Iranians argue that they have no choice but to build their own defense industry. The latest achievements strongly suggest that Iran's pursuit of robust defense capabilities is in full swing despite stringent American sanctions.
I think that these developments send several interrelated messages, the first and foremost being that Iran's technological development will not be held back by the obviously failed efforts of the United States and its allies to curtail Iranian technological development. It sends another similar message regarding sanctions, that sanctions are going to be completely ineffectual in terms of holding back Iran's scientific as well as industrial development.
Iran is still engaged in the negotiations in the Austrian capital aimed at removing the sanctions, but its defense industries are not waiting for the talks to end in an agreement. Observers believe Iran's launch of a military satellite into orbit as talks in Vienna are still underway is sending a clear message that it will never negotiate over its defense capabilities and that no agreement can ever restrict its defense, missile, and space programs. The Islamic Republic has made it clear that it will never ask for permission from anyone to manufacture its own means of defense.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, required features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the required features of dining table. And with the required features, we mean the necessary features that are required on the dining table. We talked about the knowledge first, and today we're going to talk about the second feature, which is the satisfaction or the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is necessary that when we sit on a dining table, when we are about to eat something, we should know whether this thing which I'm going to eat, is it allowable or not? Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is agreed or satisfied or he is happy of what I'm eating or not? Because whatever we do, it should be with the intention of seeking the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, generally when we pray, we say, Qurbatan ilallah. I do this in order to get the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this qurbatan ilallah, or the nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is because that He has created me. And وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ He said that we did not create the men and jinn except to worship me. So we are worshipping, we are in the state of worshipping, and we should always be in the state of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is necessary to see whether Allah is happy or not. And the thing which I'm eating, does it belongs to me or not? So this is important, and it is important to get the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what I'm about to eat, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the features and the required features of the dining table, and we said it is necessary to have the satisfaction for what we are eating. And this satisfaction means that we should know that whether Allah is happy with this or not. On the other hand, we can also say that the second feature, which is known as the satisfaction, that we are satisfied to eat something which is in front of us, it means that do we desire to eat this or not? Do we like to eat something which is in front of us or not? Obviously, you know, we need to eat something which we like, obviously. And if someone eats something out of dislikeness, it means that he is some kind is insulting the food which is in front of him. Therefore, we need to be straightforward in eating, that we should eat what we like, what a human being likes, and it should be halal. And that what it means, that we are eating out of satisfaction. And if you eat out of satisfaction, and if you know that what you are eating, that food will have effect on our body. That food will have the right effect on our soul. If this food that I'm about to eat and the things that are in front of me, if it is something which I like and I know what I'm eating, it means that it will have the positive effects on me. And if it is halal, it should be definitely halal. It has effect on my body and on my soul. And that's what it is required, that it is necessary to eat something which is something halal and which is through halal means. And you know that Allah is happy on it. And obviously you also are intending to eat this and you like that food, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call-of-islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The world's main football governing body, FIFA, along with other international sports organizations, has done nothing to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its crimes against Palestinian sports. FIFA's double standards are abhorrent, to say the least. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Ramzi Baru, journalist. This article is titled, Politics and Sports Do Mix, on FIFA's hypocrisy in Palestine and the need to isolate the Zionist regime. Here's the story. The Zionist regime's war on Palestinian sports is as old as the Israeli regime itself. For Palestinians, sport is a critical aspect of their popular culture, and since Palestinian culture itself is a target for the ongoing Israeli regime attack on Palestinian life in all of its manifestations, sports and athletes have been purposely targeted as well. Yet, the world's main football governing body, FIFA, along with other international sports organizations, has done nothing to hold the Zionist regime accountable for its crimes against Palestinian sports. Now that FIFA, along with UEFA, the International Olympic Committee, IOC, and others, have swiftly joined the West anti-Russia measures as a result of the latter's operation in Ukraine on February 24th, Palestinians and their supporters are puzzled. Years of relentless advocacy to sanction the Zionist regime at international sports competitions have paid little or no dividends. This has continued to be the case despite the numerous documented facts of the Zionist regime's intentional targeting of Palestinian stadiums, travel restrictions on athletes, the cancellation of sports events, the arrest and even killing of Palestinian footballers. Many Palestinians, Arabs, and international activists have already highlighted the issue of Western hypocrisy in the case of the Zionist regime's military occupation of Palestine by the apartheid Israeli regime within hours of the start of the Russian operation. Almost immediately, an unprecedented wave of boycotts and sanctions of everything Russian, including music, art, theater, literature, and of course sports, kicked in. What took the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa decades to achieve was carried out against Russia in a matter of hours and days. Palestinians are justified to be baffled, since they have been informed by FIFA time and again that sports and politics don't mix. Marvel at this hypocrisy to truly appreciate Palestinian frustration. The FIFA Council acknowledges that the current situation in Palestine is for reasons that have nothing to do with football, characterized by an exceptional complexity and sensitivity, and by certain de facto circumstances that can neither be ignored nor changed unilaterally by non-governmental organizations such as FIFA, unquote. That was in part the official FIFA position declared in October 2017, in response to a Palestinian request that the six Israeli football clubs based in illegal settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories should either relocate to the occupied territories or be banned from FIFA-recognized competitions. 2 years later, the Zionist regime so callously cancelled the FIFA Palestine Cup that was meant to bring Gaza's top football team, Khadamat Rafah Club, and the West Bank's FC Balata together in a dramatic final. Palestinians perceive football as a respite from the hardship of life under siege and occupation. The highly anticipated event would have been a moment of precious unity among Palestinians, and would have been followed by a large number of people, regardless of their political affiliation or geographic location. But, and for no apparent reason, as reported in The Nation, the Zionist regime decided to deny Palestinians that brief moment of joy. Even then, FIFA did nothing, despite the fact that the event itself carried the name FIFA. Meanwhile, outright racist Israeli regime football teams, the likes of Betar Football Club, are allowed to play unhindered, to travel unrestricted, and to echo either their favorite racist cheers, as if racism in sports is accepted routine. FIFA's double standards are abhorrent, to say the least. But FIFA is not the only hypocrite. On March 3rd, the International Paralympics Committee, IPC, went as far as denying athletes from Russia and Belarus the right to compete at this year's Winter Paralympics held in Beijing. The decision was justified on the basis that having these athletes participate in the Games was jeopardizing the viability of the events and supposedly making the safety of athletes untenable, despite the fact that the Russian and Belarusian athletes were, due to political context, set to take part as neutrals. Not only are Israeli regime athletes welcomed in all international sports events, The mere attempt by individual athletes to register a moral stance in support of Palestinians by refusing to compete against Israelis can be very costly. Algerian judoka Fehi Nourin, for example, was suspended along with his coach for 10 years for withdrawing from the 2020 Tokyo Olympics to avoid meeting an Israeli opponent. The same course of action was taken against the other players and teams for displaying symbolic solidarity with Palestine, or even fans for merely raising Palestinian flags or chanting for Palestinian freedom. Mohammed Abu Trika, the former captain of the Egyptian national football team, was censured by FIFA in 2009 for merely displaying a shirt that read, in both Arabic and English, "Sympathize with Gaza." For that supposedly egregious act, the Confederation of African Football, a branch of FIFA, warned him against mixing politics with sports. About the double standards of FIFA, Abu Trika recently said in a media interview that the decision to suspend Russian clubs and teams from all competitions must be accompanied by a ban on those affiliated with the Zionist regime, because the Zionist regime has been killing children and women in Palestine for years. It must be stated that the hypocrisy here goes well beyond Palestine, into numerous situations where those demanding justice and accountability are often affiliated with poor nations from the global south or causes that challenge the status quo, such as the Black Lives Matter movement, among others. But there is much more that can be done aside from merely delineating the double standards or decrying the hypocrisy. True, it took the South African anti-apartheid movement many years to isolate the racist apartheid government in Pretoria at international sports platforms around the world. But that seemingly impossible task was eventually achieved. Palestinians, too, must now use these channels and platforms to continue pushing for justice and accountability.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam ID. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salamun alaikum, dear listeners. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. And this is Youth Station. Mm-hmm. I'm your host, Hassanain, from India. And we have our co-host with us, Sister Asma. Salamun alaikum,
yes,
sister.
Yes, hello.
How are you? Inshallah, you're well. And both of us, we all welcome you to the show.
Yes.
How are you, Sister Asma?
I'm good, thank you. How's everything with you?
Alhamdulillah, I'm fine. Sister Asma, may Allah bless you, first of all.
And you too, of course. And the audience.
And the audience as well, and all the believers. May Allah bless them all.
We hope everything is just going fine with every single one of you.
Inshallah.
The youth, sisters and brothers from all around the world. Happy to be here with you again.
Like all these prayers, right? Mm-hmm. So we have got so many prayers, so many supplications from Aimma Athar alayhim as-salam. So out of all these, what do you think... If you specifically talk about du'as and supplications for the youth,
yes,
what do you think, you know, would be the best one? Or what do you advise or suggest to our youth?
Mm-hmm.
Let's go step by step. Let's talk about supplication. When we say supplication or du'a, what do we mean by that?
What we mean by that? Well, there are some specific prayers that are like our heritage. We have them in the Islamic heritage. some very beautifully said prayers, which everyone uses whenever they're in need of speaking to God, or they want to ask God for some specific things, but they do not know how to put it into words. Then we have some prepared sort of du'as. We call them supplications, yes, from Ahlul Bayt.
So supplications is basically asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And their sources is how to say it, it's pretty much assured. No one can reject them.
Yeah.
And as I said, they have said everything you want to say in a much beautiful language and to the point.
Yeah. So we have so many du'as. So now, like, if you talk about du'as for the youth or supplications for the youth.
Have you ever been in a situation where you thought there's a need for you as a youth to go for those supplications?
Yeah, always. I always, you know, feel the need for that supplication.
And which one is more close to your heart? What supplication?
There's one supplication that we usually recite in Namaz Ghufayla, or Salat al-Ghufayla, that's recited between Maghrib and Isha.
Yes.
Like, it's a short dua. Like, it won't take more than a minute for you to recite, and like, it won't take more than 5 minutes for you to memorize it.
Yes.
It's like, Allahumma anta waliyun ni'mati wal qadiru ala talibati ta'alamu hajati.
That's very beautiful.
So, O Allah, like, you are my Lord, you are superior, and you know what I need.
You know all my needs.
Yeah, you know all my needs. So as of now that you know all my needs, فَأَسْأَلُكَ بِحَقِّ مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ. So now I ask in the name of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. لَمَّا قَضَيْتَ لِهِ. So grant my needs.
Since you know my needs.
Yeah, you know all my needs. What do I need? You're the best knower. You know everything.
Yes.
So I pray this all the time, you know. I feel like, you know, it's a, you know, shortcut of all the du'as instead of asking.
Yes.
Yeah, you know,
the
it's got
concise
everything
format
in the du'a.
Which puts everything inside of it.
Yeah, it's got everything in the du'a. Like, you know all the needs, you know, you just
exactly.
Give me.
When I was perhaps 17 or 18, I was interested in literary texts a lot. By accident, so much accidentally, I got familiar with du'a al-Abu Hamza al-Thamali.
Oh, that's a long, lengthy
so,
dua.
Yes, it's very lengthy.
But beautiful words in there,
but very beautiful.
Yeah.
It's like a literary text. You're going through so much of words. Everything, as if somebody is tucking up your tongue.
Yeah. Anyone doesn't know about that dua, it's a dua from Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Exactly, yes. It's very beautiful. Everything you need, everything you want to say has been put into words in a much beautiful and masterly they've been put together. So it's clearly evident to everyone that it has come from a master.
Can you tell us anything, you know, the favorite part of yours from that dua?
Yes, of course. If anyone is interested to get to read that dua, well, it is available already in Mafatih al-Jinan.
Yeah, and even you get it on internet, like
yes,
you just search
course,
for it. You also
good.
Get the translation in your own language.
In all the languages, you could have the translation of your own language, of your interest. Well, my favorite part, well, there are actually many parts of it that could be considered as my favorite. But there is a part in which I am introducing myself. I am this, I am that. Oh God, oh Allah, you know all the wrong things I have done in my life. Yeah. Yet you are so patient with me in a way that I think I have done nothing. You give me so much of opportunities, so I think I have done nothing.
Very beautiful. Like, if we read this dua, there are all beautiful verses in this. Like, one of my favorite verses in this dua is when Imam says, Ilahi, in adkhaltani an-nar fa fi dhalika sururi aduwik. Like, you know, there's all this Arabic, like, skipping that, I'll just move on to the translation.
Yes, just
part.
To the translation.
Yeah. Oh Lord, if you put me in hell, your enemy will be happy.
Yes.
But if you put me into Jannah, or heaven,
yes,
your Nabi, Your prophet
your
will be happy.
Your companion would be happy
yeah,
with
your
that.
Prophet will be happy. Lord, I know that the happiness of your prophet is dearer to you than the happiness of your enemy.
It's so much beautiful, like, you know? Plenty much of beautiful concepts in that dua. Every time I have a problem, every time
like
I feel
these
like...
These words are so meaningful. Like,
yes,
you know, if you
so
sit
meaningful.
And reflect on these
and
words.
And giving you so much of hope.
Yeah.
Still, you think life is not over. You can do a lot of things. Still, you have chances to change. And God would be always protecting you, supporting you.
Yeah, there's a whole idea about duas. These are basically from Imam alayhi salam. So in these duas, sometimes we see that, you know, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they're seeking for forgiveness.
Yes.
Whereas they're ma'asum, they're infallibles. They don't commit any sins. What are they seeking forgiveness for? So, you know, this is the whole thing, the whole idea about this dua is to teach us how to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, by seeking forgiveness, they're teaching the believers, you know, how you can put your request, like whatever your needs in words. And
your wishes.
Yeah, your wishes, like how you ask your Lord. And this, I've heard this from Imam, if I'm not mistaken, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, that, oh Allah, because you have asked me to make dua or to supplicate, I supplicate. Just because you have asked me to. Or else, I don't have the capability to tell you what is good for me.
Yes, that's very beautiful.
Like Allah is the best knower, right? He knows everything. So I cannot tell you what is good for me. You know everything.
Yes.
Just because you have asked me to pray, I pray and I ask dua.
You know what? I think all these supplications, they do not have any specific age. Everyone can read them and enjoy them. And everyone can get whatever they want from those duas. Because they are very, as I said, just close to heart. You feel like you are speaking.
Yeah.
But if you have devoted so much of time and energy, you could have never put them in that beautiful way.
Right.
So they are ready for you to enjoy.
Yeah, that's what we all pray, that may Allah give us a tawfiq so that we can look into different du'as and,
exactly.
You know, we learn how to make du'as.
Yes. That's also, I think, we should consider that. Yeah. Allah should give us the blessing of going through those du'as and reciting.
Sister Asma, as you mentioned that, you know, these du'as are not for some specific age group of people.
Yes, yes.
So for that, I wanted to mention that, you know, as we started a topic with du'a for youth. So, like, if you know about youth, like, who are the youth? Youth, as we all know, that youth are referred to as the young people of the society.
Yes, the young people.
But there's a hadith from narrative from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, that in that narrative, Imam is saying to Sulaiman, his one of his companions, he's saying that, you know, in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Ashabul Kahf as young people. Whereas they all were old. But why is he mentioning them to as young people? Why is he mentioning them to as youth? Ashabul Kahf.
Because he wants to drag the attention towards the youth.
No, but why is the need? He's mentioning these old people. Why is Allah mentioning Ashabul Kahf?
Yes.
As youth. And the reason is, he's mentioning them as youth because they believed in Allah. The iman was strong. Like anyone having iman and faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes, yes, yes.
His heart
right
needs
now
to be
I
young,
get
right?
your meaning. Like, yes. So there is no age.
That's the main factor, yeah.
Youth is in your heart.
Yeah.
It must be in your heart. Yeah. And age does not really matter that much.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Since we're talking to the audience who are considered to be the youngsters, the youth, well, it's very good for them if they have never devoted a specific time for that. It's very good to go through these Islamic heritage because they have plenty of notions to convey to you, plenty
exactly.
of things and ideas to give you. Then maybe you would change your point of view or maybe the way you look at everything.
Yeah.
It's very nice. Every time I go through them, it's like I'm reading it for the first time.
Right, exactly. You know,
every time it gives you a new idea. Yes, a new meaning out of it.
Yeah, you get a new understanding out of it. Like, and one more advice, which I advise to myself first and then to our dear listeners. You know, people usually, when they're depressed, like when they're going to different phases, they visit psychologists. Right? So,
They pay so much for the psychologist.
What I advise is, you know, just start reading these du'as.
Exactly.
And just spread a mad, just spread a sajada. And talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's very
just
good.
Just tell him
just
all
the problems
in your life.
Just bear your soul out.
Yeah, yeah. You know, just get alone for some time. Just you and your Lord.
Yes.
Talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That would really affect your
And seek. Like, whatever you want.
Really.
So, like, this is the best thing. You know, one of the scholars, when the, you know these fidget spinners?
What is it?
Like, fidget spinners are the things that, you know, you spin it. Like, one point of time, like, these were really trending, like, all over the world. Like, these were really trending. So, one scholar, he didn't know about the spinners, so he asked a young child, like, I mean, he was a young in the sense, like, he was in his 20s or 30s. He asked him, like, my son, what's this? He said, these are fidget spinners. So what happens with this? He said that, you know, it relieves your stress and all, your depression. Like, just try and spin tasbih once. Just take tasbih in your hand and just check how much that has an effect on you.
Yes, yes, that's very true. So just to wrap it up and to give you the gist, there are plenty of amazing and awesome and meaningful du'as and supplication out there. Whenever you get into terrible, trust me, this time go by this. So I don't want to call it advice because I'm just as like as you, but it's sometimes good to go for the experienced people and see what they have done in their life. When the experienced people always told me it's good to find refuge in Allah and in du'as. So whenever you talk to God, like in a lonesome situation, you just bare your heart and soul for Him, then you would find it's so effective and it would have such a relieving point and effects on you. Then you would always find refuge in them. So go for them. It would be so amazing. There are plenty of those amazing du'as in Mafatih al-Jinan, so you can find them everywhere.
Yeah, and one more thing before just wrapping up the show, like to just get into this ocean of supplication, like just to start it, like in the beginning, you don't really have to be read long, lengthy du'as.
Yes, yes.
So just, you know, start just talking to Allah in your own words. Just share your problems with Him. Allah knows everything.
Exactly.
But still, when you talk to Him, you know, there's a hadith from Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
It feels like you have a friend when you talk to Him.
Exactly. Nothing is more beloved to Allah than a youth, than a young person.
Yes.
You know, returning to His...
the source of His being.
Exactly. So thank you so much. That's all the time we had for today. Thank you to your listeners for staying with us. And thank you, Sister Asma.
Yes, thank you.
Inshallah, we'll see you in the next episode. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma anta waliyun ni'mati wal qadiru ala talibati. Ta'lamu hajati fa as'aluka bihaqq Muhammadin wa alih. Alayhi wa alayhim as-salam. Lamma qadaytaha li. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. Nearly 2 years into the pandemic, it is clear that the coronavirus is not going to disappear anytime soon. Surges will happen, variants of concern will pop up, and mitigation strategies will need to evolve. Yet too many Americans are still paralyzed with doubt and fear over each new uncertainty, as trust in US government and other institutions to manage the virus ranges from shaky to non-existent. This opinion article has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The piece is titled, "We Can Live Better Lives While Being Smart About COVID." Nearly 2 years into the pandemic, it is clear that the coronavirus is not going to disappear anytime soon. Surges will happen, variants of concern will pop up, and mitigation strategies will need to evolve. Yet too many Americans are still paralyzed with doubt and fear over each new uncertainty, as trust in the U.S. government and other institutions to manage the virus ranges from shaky to non-existent. It is past time to ask ourselves, as another COVID winter begins, if we have to keep living like this, anxious over the unknown, worried about large indoor gatherings, tense at every bit of virus news, and frustrated and at times contemptuous of fellow Americans who have a dramatically different sense of acceptable risk. Because progress has been made this year, vaccines that protect against serious illness and death are taking ever greater hold in the United States and are beginning to make their way into the world's most vulnerable regions. Drugs that work against the virus are coming through the pipeline, and despite a recent uptick in cases, schools and businesses remain open. Americans should pause a moment and let this progress sink in. The virus will continue to surprise us, and even when scientists manage to predict its worst turns, officials will not necessarily be able to prevent those turns from coming. But what if leaders at all levels made choices so that we don't have to exhaust ourselves with stress over every curveball? To help us all live more normally with this virus rather than let it control us. That exhaustion has characterized so much of the past 2 years, as parents, teachers, frontline healthcare workers, and small business owners wade through what can feel like an unending morass. Is it safe to celebrate the holidays? Will schools shut down again? When will young children finally be eligible for vaccines? And why are we still having to ask ourselves these questions? It is too soon to say how long the current surge will last or how it might be shaped by the Omicron variant. But even amid that uncertainty, we should push for a more pragmatic path from our decision makers that will help us protect ourselves and live more normal lives, even as the virus continues to evolve. Make coronavirus testing as fast, easy, and inexpensive as possible. Ubiquitous testing could help schools stay open and make gatherings of every kind safer. With more than 1,000 people still dying of COVID-19 every day in the United States, it's past time to make this basic tool as readily available as it is in other countries like in South Korea or Britain. President Biden's latest plan, which would require people with private health insurance to submit a claim for reimbursement and people without health insurance or private coverage to hunt down free tests at community health centers, does not do nearly enough to achieve that goal. Instead, the Biden administration should do what other countries have done and what the United States did so successfully with vaccines. Work directly with companies to get more tests approved and on the market quickly, use advanced purchasing agreements to ensure a steady supply of those tests, and create federal subsidies for clinics and pharmacies to provide them free or very cheap to consumers who want them. Aim to make the 2021-2022 school year the last dominated by COVID. The Biden administration should have enough testing free and available and push to have a critical mass of students vaccinated by September. quarantine and isolation policies will also need an upgrade. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, still advises people to isolate for 10 days after experiencing symptoms or testing positive, regardless of their vaccination status. Many schools still require anyone who's been in contact with an infected person to quarantine for several days, at least. As breakthrough infections become more common, even among those who have received their booster shots, it makes sense to allow workers and students to avoid confinement or test their way out of it much more quickly. Wearing face masks in schools is uniquely challenging. No one wants to force young children to wear face masks for several hours a day indefinitely, but it would also be foolish to abandon the practice completely. A happy medium may be to require face masks for students during surges or when new variants of concern are detected and vaccine escape is still being measured. The rest of the time, evidence so far suggests the requirement could be lifted. Nevada has successfully tied its school masking mandates to community transmission rates, and experts say it is worth trying the same in other states as well. We must all prepare for surges. No scientist or health official has managed to predict or even explain after the fact what constellation of forces causes the pandemic to ebb and flow around the globe the way it has. But it's clear that there will continue to be periods of substantial uptick in coronavirus cases, and there should be sensible, significantly better policies in place for dealing with them. Country-specific travel bans are futile. By the time a variant like Omicron is detected in one country, it's already spread halfway around the globe. Penalizing countries that report new variants, as South Africa did with Omicron variant, will only discourage them from sharing that kind of information in the future. Blanket policies, like requiring everyone entering the United States to test negative or possibly quarantine, would be tougher and more expensive to carry out. It would also have a better chance of actually working. If federal officials are serious about using border control to slow the spread of dangerous pathogens, they will need to establish clear, enforceable test and quarantine protocols, not to mention adequate quarantine facilities at ports of entry. Do away with COVID theatre. The coronavirus is airborne, and any money spent on deep cleaning would be better put towards improved building ventilation. But instead of upgrading their HVAC systems, too many schools and businesses are still relying on things that won't work nearly as well. The plastic barriers that have become common in restaurants, nail salons and offices, for example, can actually impede airflow and exacerbate viral spread. Lawmakers and local officials should make a concerted effort to change that. Not only would improved ventilation help thwart coronavirus, it would also curb the spread of other airborne pathogens, including the flu and those that cause the common cold. Keep going on vaccines. Public health powers were once a common feature of American life, when cholera and yellow fever routinely stalked the nation's major cities, citizens accepted and expected their health departments to issue mandates, quarantine orders, and travel restrictions. It's crucial for officials to shore up those powers now, because scientists say the epidemics and pandemics will only become more common in the years ahead. President Biden's vaccine mandates have been bold and effective, and administration officials should stay the course no matter how many legal battles they encounter. In the meantime, government officials and private businesses would do well to stand firm on some basics. COVID vaccines should be required for public employees and in large companies, for healthcare workers, in schools, for staff, as well as for students for whom the vaccine shots are authorized, and for a range of indoor activities, including dining in restaurants and attending concerts. Face masks should be worn again in indoor public settings anytime transmission rates are high, vaccination rates are low, or new variants of concern are circulating. Even as we remain vigilant against the coronavirus, we need not remain in a state of paralyzing hypervigilance. Returning to the sound basics of public health, continuing the progress of medical innovation and ratcheting back the societal anxiety around the pandemic could make us all a lot healthier.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2022 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
One achievement was scientific progress, and another is infrastructural progress. Of course, I do not intend to compare these. Those in charge of statistics should do so. But the comparison would be interesting and sweet. In the area of safe roads, highways, freeways, railways, dams, housing and water, electricity and gas supply to different parts of the country, the progress that has been made in these decades is amazing and very important progress. Had it not been for the revolution and the revolutionary movement and jihadi movement, these feats would certainly not have been achieved. Moreover, Iran has become a center of health and medical services in the region. In the past, for the smallest surgery, those who could and had the money would go abroad. However, today, people from countries in the region come to Iran for the most complex surgeries.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Some of these services that have been done and the progress that has been made are really tens of times greater than what existed before the revolution. And these are very important. Well, these advances have been achieved. These are services that should not be disregarded. The same is true of the economy. I myself am one of the people who always criticizes us in economic matters. In the area of social justice, equitable distribution of wealth, in the field of relieving the deprivation of the weak classes and the like, I have certain complaints. But even in the area of the economy, the opinion of the well-known economic centers of the world is that Iran has made significant progress in important indicators of the economy, has taken great steps, and has made great moves. In addition, our self-sufficiency and the production of many things and the self-confidence of Iranian producers must be reflected. Of course, the national media has a great duty in this regard to reflect these, but they have not reflected them the way they should have. This is one of the necessary duties of the national media.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. Guiding me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahan Abbott, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
People in the blockaded Gaza Strip attended a big ceremony to mark the 54th anniversary of the Palestinian Wounded Persons Day. The annual event pays tribute to the tens of thousands of Palestinians who got injured during Israeli wars and aggressions. Thousands of injured Palestinians suffered from permanent disabilities during Israeli wars. Israeli forces have also injured some 30,000 peaceful Palestinian protesters who were taking part in the Great March of Return rallies. Hamas movement, which organized the event, accused the Israeli regime of committing crimes against the Palestinian people.
The amount, the volume, the size of the injury indicated that we are facing a criminal side, which is occupation. I think it is very important indication about the type and the impact of the Israeli actions, Israeli crimes against the Palestinian.
During the Israeli war in May of 2021, over 2,200 Palestinians were injured, including 685 children and 480 women, some of whom may suffer a long-term disability requiring rehabilitation.
We have to stress the role of the wounded in Palestine and their great role. They are Palestinian, you know, wounded are in the first line with the occupation. So they sacrifice with their bodies in order to, free Palestine.
Palestinians say that Tel Aviv's crimes will continue to go unpunished as long as it enjoys protection from Western countries. The Islamic Jihad movement accused the United States of encouraging Israeli crimes against the Palestinian people.
I think that who give the Israeli the green lights? Americans. The United States of America and the silence of people, which silence all over the massacre which carried by the Israelis against our people. And also, maybe the Arab position so that the Israelis go on to hit, to destroy, to kill, to injure everything against our people.
The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has made it even worse for wounded Gazans who require rehabilitation and artificial limbs.
Israeli forces have killed and injured thousands of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip since 2008, amid what observers describe as an international conspiracy of silence. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
South Korea elected a new president Wednesday as Conservative People Power Party candidate Yoon Suk-yeol defeated progressive Lee Jae-myung by less than 1% after all the votes were tallied. Yoon was quick to outline the hard line he will take with North Korea.
In order to protect the safety of our people, property, territory, and sovereignty, we will build a strong military capacity that can reliably suppress any provocation. I'll firmly deal with illicit, unreasonable behavior by North Korea in a principled manner, though I'll always leave the door for South-North talks open.
North Korea conducted several missile tests in the weeks leading up to the election. Some analysts believe President-elect Yoon, a former prosecutor entering politics for the first time, will face some early challenges from Pyongyang.
The Conservative Party has been very critical of the government's position on military exercises. Of course, South Korea will come out with a new North Korea policy, but North Korea will also conduct a couple of activities to test the Yoon administration. I'm not sure whether this will lead to conflict or dialogue.
The Moon Jae-in administration had sought engagement with North Korea, but its policies were often stymied by a hardline U.S. approach. Yoon Suk-yeol's foreign policy marks a stark turnaround from outgoing President Moon Jae-in, particularly concerning North Korea. Yoon advocates the deployment of a second U.S. anti-ballistic missile battery to protect the capital, Seoul, the resumption of joint U.S.-South Korean military exercises, and the preparation for South Korea's military to execute a preemptive strike on North Korea should Pyongyang pose an imminent threat. In addition to the difficult North Korea issue, President-elect Yoon will have to deal with a raft of domestic problems, including a housing price bubble and income gap, a surge in COVID-19, as well as rising inflation. Frank Smith, Seoul.
A Cult in Heart of the Republic is the title of a book written by a member of the French Senate, Nathalie Goulet. In her book, she shines a light into the formidable anti-Iran terror group known as Mojahedin-e Khalq Organization, or simply the MKO. The author tries to warn her fellow Senate members that a full-scale terror group exists in the heart of the French Republic. Here, in Iran's city of Qom, political thinkers and activists have gathered to unveil the first Persian translation of the French book.
In the book, A Cult in Heart of the Republic, Mrs. Goulet writes about the grisly crimes against humanity perpetrated by the MKO and how they crushed all humanitarian principles to ascend to power in Iran. The author warns the French parliament that the formidable group now enjoys full financial support from Paris and is infiltrating into the French government.
The group also fought alongside Iraqi forces against Iran during the eight-year Iran-Iraq War in the 1980s.
During the early days of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the group tried to take power in Iran. But when they failed because of lack of popularity, they tried to deal a blow to the Islamic Republic. The MKO brainwashes its members and does not allow them to get married and form a family. They are like a war machine which are designed to kill.
In 2012, the U.S. and Europe delisted the MKO as a terrorist organization. The terror group was then relocated from an American military base in Iraq to Albania and France. Since then, the U.S. and Europe have been taking part in the MKO's annual summits in Paris. Nathalie Goulet's book tries to highlight the criminal track record of the MKO.
while warning France that it's making a big mistake by supporting the terror group.
France is a country that claims to care about money laundering on the global stage. But based on Nathalie Goulet's book, the French government is conducting large-scale money laundering to fund the MKO terrorists. The U.S. also lends its political support to the terror group. This is both double standards and folly, because the MKO's functionality has long expired.
The MKO is currently led by 68-year-old Maryam Rajavi, who is facing pressure from French human rights entities as, quote, a smear on France's record of human rights advocacy.
Aside from warning France of the security threats posed to her country by the MKO, the French author says capitalizing on the terror group is nothing but a waste of time and money. She argues that the MKO is viewed as an obsolete killing machine in the minds of Iranians and has no place in Iran's sociopolitical structure. Yusuf Jalali from the city of Qom.
Massive explosions lit up the night.